could this morning. Could you for a moment imagine what would your life be like without a Bible? You would be left to the whims, the fancies, and the fantasies of humankind. And you would be tossed about on the waves of the sea like everyone else in this world who does not have this anchor. In times like these, we need an anchor. Oh, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Hallelujah. Woo, this rock is Jesus, and this book is His book. Glory to God. Amen. So good to be here while you're opening your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Today, we're glad to see each of you here in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Especially glad to see Brittany, her husband. Amen. And child with us, Sister Helen's granddaughter. Great. Wow. Praise the Lord. I've got grandchildren and they're great. Can't wait until I get great grandchildren. They're going to be twice as great. Amen. I guess grandchildren are grand, and great children, great grandchildren are great. Amen. Praise the Lord. But God is the greatest, and we're glad to have and know Him here this morning. One verse of Scripture, but we're going to be dealing with this passage. So keep your Bibles open. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." You can't rest until you work. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man," that would include me, that would include you, "lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated today. Pardon the scratchiness of my voice this morning. I may squeak and squeal a little bit today, but by the help and grace of God, we want to continue to share with you on the message of entering into His rest, or entering into rest. From Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. I shared with this a week and a half ago, and a message from this passage about entering into rest. If you will indulge me for maybe about the first 5-10 minutes of this message here this morning, I want to recap a few of those things that I said and then try to take this message a little bit deeper here today. First of all, I want to share with you that the Bible talks about, I want to talk about this rest a little bit, and then I want to talk about laboring to enter into that rest that He talks about. Where we are going, what's it all about, and this rest that He talks about, and then how do we get there? What does it mean to labor, to enter into that rest? And those are the two things that I want to take out of this passage. We talk about the rest. It was mentioned, if you look back here early on in some verses, the Bible talks about the rest. And in verse 4 and verse 5, He talks about it in verse 1. "Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest." It becomes our rest. But it's not a rest that you and I have made or created. It's His rest. He talks about it again in verse 4 and verse 5. He talks about that God, He made everything and all in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He rested. He rested from His works that He did. And then He said of those Israelites, and that He swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. He talked about it. And He said that if they shall enter into My rest. So this is God's rest that we're talking about. Not something that is made by man, but something that is connected to God and something that He is involved in Him and who He is. We talked about God's rest and that there were two things that were involved in it. We went back to Genesis chapter 1 and the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2 and talked about there were two things that took place in the works of God that were essential for Him to rest at the end of those works. Number one, the Bible said that He looked on everything that He made and saw that it was very good. Everything that God made was good. And I shared with you, you can never be at rest about something you've done, the work that you have created, unless what you have done is good, unless it's beneficial. The thief has no rest. The wicked man has no rest. His works haunt him. His deeds follow him, and they bring guilt and shame, and they're ever hanging over his life like a cloud that is some darkness hovering over him and can never give him rest because he knows that his deeds are evil and they are wicked. Well, God can rest in what He's done because what He's done has been good. He's made the world. What He's created is beneficial. It's a blessing. It's a delight, and it's good for all that are involved. And the second thing the Bible said is that He finished His works. He completed it and He got the job done. That when you have an unfinished job, you will always be restless. You will never be able to have rest until you complete the work that needs to be done. When you've got a job that you're trying to finish, there's some task, there's some chore. I don't know about you, but I know that for me, when I've got something that's not done, it's there in my mind. I can put it out, but it'll come back. I can get rid of it for a while and involve myself in something else. But inevitably, when there's a little downtime, you got this to do. You got this to do. Somewhere it's got to be that in our lives. There is nowhere in this life that you and I can sit down and say, hey, I've got it all done. I've already arrived. I don't need to work for the Lord anymore. I can retire from this thing. In this life, we are pilgrims and we are strangers. Our Sabbath has not yet come. We're laboring to enter into our Sabbath. We're doing the works. And the day will come when we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished the course. I have finished the course. I have done what God wanted me to do. We can say with the Lord Jesus, as He declared on Calvary, it is finished. And we can declare about our work that God has done in us that it is done. It's over. And I'm now ready to enter into my Sabbath. So that's this idea that it's His rest, and His rest is defined by goodness and completion. The work must be good and the work must be finished. That's why the Lord would say unto us, there was only two things that He would say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. He has been good to do a good work, and He has been faithful to finish the work that God has given him to do. A faithful man will follow through. A faithful man will get it done. A faithful man will finish what he has been assigned to do. And that's what God says, a good and faithful servant that does a good work and a finished work. Now we talked about that in that sense of God's rest, and that now when it comes to us experiencing that, there's a dual rest that's mentioned in the passage. There is the rest that you and I have presently. There is a rest that has come to us. Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 11 when He said, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He said, for My burden is easy, My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. So that the Lord gives us rest. Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I look around the day, and I'm going to tell you how much in all of this world that men are laboring, trying to produce a society that will be sustained, or that is sustainable, a society that will produce some
a sense of value and goodness, some enduring quality. I mean, men are trying to labor to produce a quality that's good. My wife and I were talking about somebody that we knew that always signs their cards. They give you a card, they always sign it with this idea of peace. This person is pretty much a humanist, and they talk so much about peace, peace, and yet they're one of the most divisive persons I've ever known in all of my life. And they want peace, but they want it at their terms, I assure you. Oh, they like peace, and they want everybody to be calm. It's like the folks in our day that cry tolerance, 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 and they're some of the most intolerant people you've ever met in your life. They want tolerance of what they do, but they are in no way willing to tolerate what you do, and they're not in any way willing to tolerate the righteous standards of God. But I'm telling you that there's this effort throughout humanity to produce some kind of enduring society, some nation that can endure. I'm telling you, the nations that exist today did not exist hundreds of years ago. Nations come and they go. Cities come and go. Societies come and go. Cultures come and go. America's come and it's leaving, my friend. I'm telling you right now, because there is no culture, society, or any other place, nation, city, state, that can be sustained unless it is that which is governed by Jesus Christ. And they come and are laboring to find righteousness, to establish something that is enduring. The man who came to Jesus, who had wealth, he had influence, he had comfort, he had friends, he had good society, he enjoyed much, but he looked at a peasant by the name of Jesus, who had nothing in this world, who was ridiculed, who was mocked, who was made fun of, who was controversial, who lived a life that was constantly being picked and pulled at. And he came, this rich man, and he fell down before that peasant by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he asked him, "Good master, what may I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, here is the world in all of its wealth, bowing down before a peasant man who holds nothing in his hand, has the clothes on his back and nothing more, owns not a piece of real estate in this earth, and yet he owns it all because he made it. He's the creator of the world. And yet this rich man sees something that is eternal in the conduct and the character. There's a lasting quality about the nature of Jesus. That's the enduring life. That's the everlasting life. Give me that because it will endure. Amen. He came looking for rest. And I'm telling you, if there is one word that describes our world, it would be the word restless. Restless. Just look at our culture. Men going here, men going there. There's this restlessness, trying to build their lives, but they're building on sinking sand. But I tell you, give me this man, Jesus. Woo! He said, if you will hear and do what I say, if any man will hear my commandments and do them, I'll liken him unto a man that built his house on the rock, and the winds came, and the storms came, and the winds blew, and the floods came, but the house fell not because it was founded upon a rock. It found a place of rest. It found a place where it could stand. It found a place where it could endure. And I'm telling you, that's the life we have now in Jesus Christ. I'm resting from my sin. I'm no longer laboring to find truth. I'm no longer working to find righteousness. I'm no longer struggling to find peace. I'm no longer struggling to find eternal life. I came to the Master and I have found life, hallelujah, evermore. Glory to God. You and I already have the answer. And the restlessness that was there in our life of sin is no longer with us. Because we are at rest in Jesus Christ. And He has given us that rest. I share that with you in as much that could be talked about. But I just want you to know there's a rest now. But there's a rest yet to come. And that's the one I want to focus on. And that he said, there remaineth therefore yet a rest to the people of God, to us that are crying out. He said, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Literally, the word rest in that verse 9 is the keeping of a Sabbath. You and I are in our 6 days of creation. We are in that 6 day period, and we are laboring to enter into our Sabbath. And what we want is that when you and I come to the end of that time frame, that we can look back on what we have done and can say it's been good and it's finished. Now, that's only possible as you and I yoke up. We understand that aspect, and we can deal with that more, but I just want you to understand that right now we are working, we are building, we are laboring. We have been created for good works. We're not saved by them, but we're saved for them. We are to work. The Bible said that we're to be a pattern of good works. We're to always give ourselves to good works. We're to provoke one another to love and the good works. You and I are not here to just rest and to do sit down and settle down and do nothing. In this life, we're pilgrims. In this life, we have no permanent dwelling. In this life, everything about it is that it's our 6 days of creation. We've had our evenings and our mornings. We've had aspects of our works that we've finished. But there's a tomorrow yet that's got to be done. But the day will one day come when it'll all be over, and you and I will enter into our Sabbath, and the Lord will say, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Hallelujah. I get amazed at people who want to talk about going to heaven and talk about hearing those words of entering in, thou good and faithful servant, and yet they've not done good and they've not been faithful. They've not focused on building the church. They're not focused on building their life on Christ. They're not focused on encouraging others in Christ. It's just been this sense of a ticket to heaven and or trying to do. And the audacity of even more that would somehow come to us and tell us, when you witness to people in this world, they can be sitting there in a drunken stupor. They can be sitting there cheating on their wife. They can be there and know that they are liars and that they are thieves. And yet somehow they have the audacity to suggest to us that their good works outweigh their bad. That they've somehow done some good deed that can allow them to enter into God's rest. Come on, enter into a place. No, when God done, He saw all that He had done was very good. I'm telling you, we know there's much we did was bad. But there's why I'm thankful is that we can say God took that and covered that bad. But now, after we've been saved, we're to do what is good, and we're to do what is right, and to build on it so we can finish the work that God's given to us. So now it talks about, and that you need to understand this, that you and I are laboring to enter in and working and being diligent and focusing on what we do here to make it count, to make it accomplish something by the grace of God and the help of God, so that we can arrive at that place where we can enter into rest. Have you ever thought about it? Some folks talk about going to heaven and don't have a clue what heaven is like. Talk about seeing God and they never spoke to Him or heard from Him a day in their life. They talk about entering into the Holy of Holies and they can't even stand to be in the presence of a Holy Ghost filled saint. Talk about entering into the presence of the God where the angels cry, holy, 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 and they're condemned in their sinful lifestyles that they live, and they think that their works are going to commend them to God. You've got no work to commend you to God. You've got nothing that can in any way recommend you to the throne. You've been a rebel. We were a criminal. We were rebels. We were outcasts. We were transgressors. We were sinners. We were lost sheep. We were nobodies. There was none good, not one. We cannot lift up our good deeds. You've had far more days where you've lived in self-centeredness than any of those good little deeds that may shine out of your life. You don't have enough good to outweigh your bad. bad. I'm telling you, because everything has come from a heart of self-centeredness. But if you go to Jesus, there is one man that has been it right. There's one man, the Bible said, he hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. Everything he did was good. And he cried on the cross, it is finished. And there in him I can hide myself and know that under the blood of Jesus' righteousness can come to me. And God can accept me on the basis of Christ and nothing else.
Help me, Lord. Now, we come down to this place of talking about laboring to enter in. Let's talk about that a little bit. The word labor there actually means to be diligent, to endeavor, to make an effort, to strive for something. This is not something that's going to happen accidentally in your life. You're not going to be a good man by accident. You're not going to be a strong Christian by accident. You're not going to just by chance make it to heaven. No, it'll be by choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. But understand that as you and I, we look at this, what do we do? He's telling us when he says labor to enter into that rest. He's telling us to make this high priority in your life. Make this the number one business in your life. Make, endeavor, strive. This has got to be right top of the line for you, top of the priority list, is that you've got to make it. You've got to enter in. You've got to build something that's good. You've got to be good. And you've got to finish what God has called you to do so that you can be a good and faithful servant. How do we do that? I want to look at this verse again, please, to verse 12. Of chapter 3. And let's talk about that. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is one of the first things he tells us to do. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember the verse we read in 11 and in verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any of you fall after the same example of unbelief. And in chapter 3, he tells us about that example. Well, if we don't want to fall after that example, then let's go look at that example. And he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this word, first of all, take heed, what does it mean? We might could translate that phrase, see to it. See to it. It literally is, it's not the often a phrase it's translated take heed, but it literally means to discern something, to see something, to perceive something. It's most frequently translated by the word see, S-E-E, to see to something. And we do that, and we may say to a fellow, look, I want you to build this thing. See to it that you do it right. See to it that you're careful about fixing this part. What are we talking about? We're talking about better focus here, better discern this. You better be perceptive, intuitive. You better look to this aspect, all right? Look to this aspect of what you're doing. And he says to take heed. And in this verse, he's telling us to look at ourselves, to take heed in my own heart and my own life, lest there be in any of you. Here, do you know it's possible to start this race and get detoured and not finish? Do you know it's possible to become a Christian and lose out your Christianity? I know there are folks that tell you that's not possible, but I'm going to tell you it doesn't square with the Scripture. It is possible for you to come to Christ and taste His power and know that He is good. That's a matter of fact, the whole entire theme of this book, that our Jewish Christians who have given their lives to Christ, they've confessed Him as Messiah, they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, they've been sanctified by His blood, they have given up their past lives, they have suffered reproach and persecution for the cause of Christ, but there is somehow entered into their life an enticement, an inducement, and they are being lured back to an old religion, back to a dead work, back to a ceremonial religion, and they're turning away from Christ. And Paul says, no, that's what Israel did in the beginning. God brought it
out of Egypt, but their hearts turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They were wanting to be back in the flesh pots. They were wanting to be back there in the comfort zone, but God didn't bring you out to make you back. He brought you out to lead you in. And Paul says, take heed, see to it that you don't follow their example. We think ourselves many times invincible. I don't care who you are. You can fail. You can fall.
Yes. True.
Now, let's get a little bit of that aspect. There's something I need to introduce here. I said it last Wednesday. Indulge me for a few moments. I'm going to repeat it. I want to understand a little bit about this unbelief, and then we'll talk some more about that verse. Take heed, brethren. See to it. Discern yourselves, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I want to talk about that unbelief. What is unbelief? Well, it has a dual aspect. In some sense, there's the mental and the moral. There's the sense of the understanding and then the deed. We act according to our knowledge. We operate according to what we know. We act on what we believe. Whatever it is that we believe, that's how we live. Every person, saint or sinner, I don't care who you are. Whatever you are convinced of is what you do. Whatever it is that forms your convictions and beliefs is what dictates your activity and how you operate and live in your life. And so when the Bible talks about unbelief, it's referring to people who do not trust the character and the nature of God. They are not willing to place their life, to place their destiny, to place their hopes, to place their will, to place their direction in the hands of God. They don't believe that God is worthy to govern their life. They don't believe that God is worthy of their trust and their confidence. That there are times that God can be dependent on and times that He can't be dependent on. And ultimately, when you don't trust God, you trust yourself. You are either going to depend on the judgment of God, or if you reject God, then you have now resorted to your own judgment. And it becomes what I want, what I think is best. You may follow others. You may put your faith in others. But ultimately you follow them because it pleases you. You follow them because it is something you desire. And therefore you choose self-government over God's government. And what I want you to understand is that unbelief is a disposition towards God that does not trust Him, that does not yield to Him, and therefore the result of that is that you will not obey Him. No man will follow God who does not believe God. The just shall live by faith. It is by faith that we enter in. It is by faith that we conquer our enemy. It is by faith that we overcome the world. Everything we do is a result of placing our confidence in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that when you talk about unbelief, it's not simply the idea of lacking just some understanding and confidence in an area that you're unfamiliar with. It's not to say that, well, I laid hands on them and they never got healed. I must be filled with unbelief. Not necessarily. You may have unbelief, but unbelief is more a disposition of the heart. So that it indicates that there is in you a place in which you are not willing to fully trust God. And when you don't lean on Him, you lean on yourself. God said, lean not to your own understanding. But that's what you do When you don't lean on God, you lean to your own reasoning. You lean to your own figuring it out. You lean upon your own knowledge. You lean upon your own self. Well, I think this, I think that, I think this, I think that. Notice I. Instead of this is what God says, this is what God says. It ought to be in our life. God says this, therefore I will do this. God says do this, that's what I'm going to do. Because why? I have put my faith in God, and amen. Faith always results in obedience. And unbelief always results in disobedience. True, you can be a person that your unbelief can flow out of ignorance. Paul said that. I was before a blasphemer. I was injurious, a persecutor. He said, but I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul was not excusing his action. No, as a matter of fact, he loathed himself for what he'd done. Paul hated himself for what he had done. I know how many times Paul must have hit himself in the head and said, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so stubborn? How could I have looked on the face of Stephen shining like an angel? And I know his argument was legit. I know what he said was right. I felt something moving. There was a virtue in that man's death that was preaching a message. How could I have left that place and stubbornly went to get letters and go to Damascus to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? I was ignorant, and he was ignorant, but there was still in that ignorance. He did not understand fully what he was doing. He did not realize the scope of what he was doing. That's a fact. There was a lot of light that had not entered in. But at the same time, it also was an indication there was some stubbornness. There was some willfulness. There was some deliberateness in Paul that refused to submit to what light was shining on his countenance. And it took God smacking him upside the head to wake him up on the way to Damascus.
Hallelujah.
I don't think Paul was saying so much, therefore I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, that God just, he's not just saying that, well, God's just always going to be merciful to those that are in ignorance. The Bible talks about that those who know the Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. And those that did not know their Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. Point is, they were still beaten. They didn't know the Lord's will and they didn't obey it, but they still got punished for not doing it. I'm going to tell you that every sinner out there has got some light. It may not be a lot, but it's enough. It's enough. If they'll not suppress it, it'll grow. If they'll not push it away, it'll shine brighter. God will shine everywhere. There's enough truth in the creation around us. There's enough truth in the light of the world around us. It may not be sometimes a blinding light. It may simply be a trickle, but what they do, the Bible said, is they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What was known of God was manifest in them. It was known by them. They knew it was of God. The problem is that little light, that little bit of conscience that's stirring up, saying don't go this way. We shut it down. There's a willfulness, there's a stubbornness somewhere in that heart, and it will always bring you to disobey God and His Word.
Amen.
So don't dare look after that sinful world and think that they are excusable in their wicked deeds. They are without excuse. And they will so harden their hearts to the point that the Bible says that even when they know that they that do such things are worthy of death, they will not only do them, but they'll have pleasure in them. They will come. I'm telling you, if the little light that's shining in your heart this morning, if you shut it down, then you plunge your mind into the dark abyss of this world, into the darkness and the wickedness that mankind is going to bring out of the pits of darkness and out of the pits of hell. And I'm telling you, you dishearten that heart harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And the day will arrive that there can be no light that can penetrate the depths of your soul. And God will cast you out to outer darkness where there is is welling and gnashing of truth of teeth. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if the little light is shining, open up the door wider, push it open, seek to discover it, search a little deeper, question after it, follow after the light, find it. It may just be a little pin light, but go after it. I gotta know about it. I gotta see it. I gotta find it. I gotta search it. I've gotta know the truth about Jesus Christ. Woo! Hallelujah. Glory to God. We often shut the light out so that unbelief is that failure to trust the light, to trust God. And it comes because there's a stubborn, willful heart. And it will ever result in disobedience. I know that Israel lived before Calvary. I know they lived before Pentecost in that Old Testament story in Exodus. I understand that. But they were not without light.
That's true.
Do you read this here, what he said? That there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The living God. First time that phrase is found in Scripture is by Moses speaking it in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, you heard the voice of the living God that came from the mountain. Then Joshua picks it up and says, the God that drove out all the Canaanites, that's the living God. Woo! Oh my. I want you to know something. You can say what you want to, but you say, I don't know. They were living in darkness. Let me tell you what. It was dark in Egypt. But one day they came out of there and they were on foot, picked up on eagle's wings, and they arrived at a Red Sea. And behind them they could hear the chariot wheels turning and the cries of the soldiers of the army of Pharaoh. But all of a sudden that angel of God that was leading them, it moved in behind them and became darkness to the army of the Israel, of the Egyptians, and it became light to the church of God. I'm going to tell you, if the presence of God to that world they rejected and it's nothing but darkness, Pharaoh had hardened his heart and the presence of God was before him, but it was all darkness. He had rejected the light that had come, but Israel stood in the light of that pillar of cloud and the presence of God. When a man stretches out his rod and a bridge raises up and they go across some dry ground, when they feel the wind blow and there's a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, I'm telling you that's light, because this is not done by gods of stone and gods of earth. This is by the living God. This is by the living God. Hallelujah. Idols don't speak. Psalm 115. He picks it up, find it. Psalm 115. The psalmist picks it up and he says, he talks about the idols of this world and the gods and what they are. And he says, in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. There is only one living God. Everything else is dead. That's the works of men's hands. He said they have mouths, but they speak not. He said that they have eyes have they, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. Hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not, and neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them. Woo, glory. Praise the Lord. But Moses said, we didn't come out here and find a bronze statue in the wilderness and get you a new God. We didn't cross the river and the Red Sea because some stone statue came down, because some star fell from heaven. No, I tell you what it was. It was the wind of the Holy Spirit of God. When I struck that rock, rock, and water came out of it. It was living water. When you stood at the foot of that mountain and you heard the thunder, you saw the lightning, and you felt the earth shake beneath your feet, and out of the darkness a voice spoke. That wasn't an idol. That didn't come out of Egypt. That didn't come out of Canaan. That didn't come out of Babylon. It came from heaven. It's the voice of the living God. And when you turn away from Him, you choose death over life.
David said, Goliath, you've defied the armies of the living God.
That's right.
I'm coming after you because I'm on the side of the living God. Woo! Glory. The Bible says that you and I are temples of the living God. He said that we're the church of the living God. Oh, hallelujah. He said we turn from idols to serve the living and true God. You and I know what we've got. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were in sin, but God brought us out. We were away from God, but God lifted us up. What we have is life. What we have did not come out of a counseling group. It didn't come out of a book. It didn't come out of a showroom. It didn't come out of the world. It came from heaven out of your soul.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, sir. Hallelujah.
Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
Just hang with me a moment here. See to it. See to it. Because, you see, I've seen so many folks. You would not think people would do it, but they'll literally trade life for death. And a little over a month after God spoke from the mountain, they traded that voice for a golden calf who couldn't speak, who couldn't sing, who couldn't see, who couldn't taste, who couldn't smell. Absolutely nothing. Dead. Inanimate. Whew. Help me, Lord, here. Now, so He says, see to it. I want you to see to your heart. I want you to take heed about your heart. Because that's where unbelief flows out of. Unbelief doesn't flow from the head. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Unbelief doesn't flow from the head. Light has already come to the head, but it's rejected it. It's rejected it. Why? The Bible says it's in their hearts. The Lord said earlier, He said, this people do err in their hearts. They have went astray in their heart. I'm telling you that atheism is nonsensical. It is nonsense. It makes no sense. It is not. Hear me very carefully right now what I say this morning. The atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever. You cannot reject God on sound, scientific, reasonable evidence. And do not reject Him because of that. They reject Him because there's a willfulness. There's a stubbornness in the heart. Because if you open-heartedly and open-mindedly. If I'm serious now. If you are open-hearted and you are open-minded. And you will examine the detail of the resurrection, if you will examine the life of Christ, if you will examine the creation around you, if you'll listen to the arguments of creation Christian scientists who have showed and this very adequately explained the fossil record and everything that you and I see around us, all explained by the creation of God and the flood, very adequately, if you will sit down and reason about the resurrection of Jesus and its reality, I'm here to tell you, men have done it. Skeptics have arrived at the tomb of the Lord and is empty, and they come away a believer. But if your heart is closed, if there's a willfulness, if there's a stubbornness, if there's a prejudice, if there's a sense that I'm not going to yield to it, you will never see it. He can turn the light on as bright as you want to make it. There is no brighter light than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of it and enter in unto the life of God Almighty. No, men reject it because their stubbornness, their self-willness in the heart. It's not the head, it's the heart. That's where we err. All right, now we got to get a little something. Now, try to get across one more thought with this. Take your Bibles with me and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's go over there to Now you need to know something about yourself I'm fixing to tell you. You don't know you like you think you know you. You also don't know me like you think you know me. And I don't know you like I might think I know you. In reality, only God knows the innermost workings of every man.
Amen.
So many men have put on a front. They put up a mask and got the world buffaloed. But I'm telling you, God says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins. Now, I want to just get a few things. Verse 5 out of Jeremiah 17, and I want to bring a thought out here. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Take heed in you that there be no evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why do we depart? Because we trust man instead of God. He says he'll be like the heath in the desert. That was a juniper bush. Dry roots. Like a homeless person, a vagabond. He'll not see when his good cometh. He'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabited. Basically, he said you trust in man and you'll be left to a desolate wilderness. I'm telling you that the philosophies of man, when it comes to eternal life, will leave you high and dry. They'll leave you stranded in the desert. Amen. But in verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Goes on to talk about him and him bringing fruit. But verse 9, let's get it in its context. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now that's what I wanted to focus on a little bit. He said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. An evil heart. Look at your heart. And the first thing I want you to understand about the heart is that it's deceitful. What do I mean by that? You stick with your own reason. You stick with your own understanding. And I'm here to tell you, your thoughts will lead you astray. Your own heart. That's become a philosophy of the world in all of our marriages and romances. It's follow your heart. I tell you, they ain't fallen heart, they're fallen flesh. That's all they're doing. Yes, sir. Follow your heart. Oh, sir. Every time man follows his heart, he follows his own understanding, and he's left stranded in the desert and the wilderness. Your heart is deceitful. That is, that heart separated from God, separated from the knowledge of God. It'll deceive you. It'll make you think you're right. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. At time that he said that there was no king, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. When you follow your heart, it's deceitful above all things. And he says it's desperately wicked. The word desperately wicked there means, it's translated other places, incurable. Down in verse 16, it's translated woeful. But it's this idea of something that is basically can't be fixed. At least not by human hands. Take any heart. And when we talk about a man's heart, we talk about what motivates him, what makes him tick. His desires, his passions, his intentions. You divorce that from God. You separate it from the light of this holy word. And it'll deceive that man. And I'm telling you, it will not find a place to turn around. It will be incurable. You can't fix it. Your leopard can't change his spots.
It will come to play. I don't care what. You can rework it. You can massage it. You can do anything. You can try to bolster it. You can try to support it. You can add philosophy after philosophy. But it will always end up in depravity. It will always end up. I'm telling you, years ago they put in a particular place. They said that what man needed, his problem was his environment. And so a particular minister was reading a book, I believe, by Tim LaHaye. And he was coming by and this new development. And the new idea in America was, if we can get men out of the ghettos, if we can get them out of their environment and get them in nice homes and a nice job and get them in a nice setting, they'll change their life. And so he said, they went by, it's a beautiful place they made, give these folks nice new houses. I think it was around 20 or so years later. I want to drive by that same place. Do you know what it was? It looked like a ghetto. Oh, it's all run down. It's all depraved. It's all going down into the dirt and corrupting. Why? Because the heart is incurable. It cannot be fixed until there's a holy hand that reaches down from glory and puts in there a new heart and takes away the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. Glory to the Lamb of God. And writes on it the law of God Almighty. Then and only then will you change a man's character and his ways.
Amen.
So it reaches down. And this man, your heart, I said that to say this. When you're judging yourself, when you're inspecting your heart, don't trust merely your own observation. Because you're liable to judge yourself easier than it really is. You're going to have to cry with the psalmist, oh Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And find in me if there be any wicked way. Oh, and lead me in the way everlasting. I cannot discover this way in my own observations, in my own scientific discovery. I can only find it as I watch Jesus lead the way. I have to be led into the way everlasting. I cannot discover it by my own ingenuity and my own intellect. I need it to be revealed. I need the Word to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I need God to shine upon the way and tell me where to go. If there's something in me, God, reveal it to me.
Amen.
So how do you do? How do you respond when one of your brothers says, "Brother, I've noticed you're slipping a little. You all right?
Oh.
I missed you, son, at church. I know what this young man is doing his best. But I'm saying, how do you respond to that? Do you get all proudful and puff up like an old bullfrog? Yeah, what's happening? God's revealing there's something in your heart. Something is getting a little bit enticed to go astray. You're not invincible. Don't trust your own heart. Don't trust your own judgment. You open that book up and you say, "God, speak to me. And as I go through my trials, let me receive the rebuke of my brother. Let me receive the preaching from that pulpit, Lord. And Lord, as I go through my trials and it shows me my weaknesses, oh dear God, let me cry out to you. Let me come to you, Jesus, because I can't live this life without you. I tried it. In him I have my rest. When I'm yoked up with him, I can find rest for my soul. And outside of that yoke, I am useless. All is vanity of vanities. Let me hold the hand and let me build my hopes. A life eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. I got to close it. Let's get this a little further here. There's something here. He says, down to verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel. In Jeremiah 17. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. There might be men boasting now in the rebellion against God, but it will come to shame and disgrace. Yeah.
And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The living God. Whew. They that forsake me shall be written in the earth. I don't know of any reason to negate it. You can take it or leave it. But there are commentators that say that in the 8th chapter of John, when an adulterous woman was brought in to Jesus and said she's been caught in the act of adultery, the law says, stone her. What do you say? He said nothing, but the Bible said he stooped down and he began to write in the ground, in the earth. And there are some that say that what he wrote was their names. Oh, you think he knew it? Sure he did. Jesus knows your name. Yeah. And he wrote their names. They that forsake me shall be written in the earth, he said. Yeah. And that he wrote their names, letting them know, and that their mind would go back. These are men that know the law. These are men that know the prophets. Right. And we'll go back to Jeremiah 17. And they'll put the connection. Our name is written in the earth. And oh my, that means we've forsaken God. He's saying we've forsaken God. And they had forsaken God. But I'm going to tell you, when your name is written in the earth, when the wind comes, you write your name in dust. And it'll blow the dust away and your name will be no more. You can carve it in the clay, but the rains will come and the floods. And the clay will flow together and your name will be no more. But they that have put their trust in the Lord, our name is written in heaven. Hallelujah. It's not written in the earth. It's written in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life. And it cannot be taken away by man. No storm can erase it. No trial can take it away. Because God has etched it there with an indelible pen. And only the hand of God can blot it out. And as long as my faith is in Jesus, I will overcome. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Check your heart. Make sure you know that your confidence is in God. Would you stand to your feet this morning? Glory to the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Man has plastered his name all across this planet. He's etched it in stone. He's etched it in marble. He's etched it in concrete. But a fire will come one day that'll consume the marble. It'll consume the concrete. And his name will be no more. But there's a place where the judgment hand of God will not reach, because there's a book that has been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I'm telling you, I've got to know my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. More than anything in my life, I've got to make it. Sister Angela, would you come to the piano? I want you to get that song, More Than Anything. I'm going to tell you, take heed, labor to enter into that rest. The first thing I'm just telling you today, as part of that labor, is looking deep in us, making sure, trust in God, putting our confidence in Him. Hallelujah. Every second of every hour. Oh, I'm trusting you, God. Wednesday in that hospital, I said, Lord, I'm counting on you. You know where I'm at. Yesterday coming home, I ran over an object on the highway. My tire could have blown out my front tire. But you know what? Even that tire, I looked at it, it was slit right in the side of it. Cut.
the sidewall and that thing. But do you know the air didn't rush out? The air just quickly eased out. My car stayed steady and I was able to get off the road and change that tire. And it blew out on the side of the guardrail. And I mean, I've got about that much space between my truck and cars. Wishing by at 70 miles an hour. And I'm out there in that truck. I've had to jack it up on a little old bottle jack about that big. I'm sustaining 5,000 pounds on a little old thing. And every car that goes by shaking the front of it. I say, God, my trust is in you. My trust is in you. You're my keeper and you're my sustainer. And I need you to help. And I believe the hand of God reached down and steadied that old vehicle. I got the tire changed and went on my way. I'm here to tell you, you can put your trust in man. You can lean to your understanding. But you'll be left stranded. You'll be left stranded in the wilderness. I want to know God. I want to know the rock of ages. Shut the hell up.